Good morning and welcome. Especially if you are visiting with us, we are so glad that you are here. I have a few items to share before the message this morning. Today is Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, everybody. And as was started several years ago by Dale Harper, we'll have baby bottles available for you to pick up. Take one home, fill it up with loose change or checks or cash, and then bring it back on Father's Day. The program is called Change for Babies, and the money goes to support our local pregnancy care center. Tonight is our second Sunday Shabbat. Sandra and the band will lead an evening of instrumental worship from 6 to 7. We hope that you'll make plans to join us for that. Church camp is coming up. It's from July 14th until July 20th. Go to the church website for all the information that you need and to reserve your spot. They fill up quickly. If you know someone who is in need of a scholarship, please get an application. You can get those through the church office. Requests have to be turned in by this Friday, May 17th. We also need funding for those camp scholarships. If you can provide financial assistance, please contact Tannen or the church office. Next Sunday, the 19th, we're going to honor our graduating seniors. We have a bunch this year. During our morning worship, and we'll have a small reception following worship. The reception will take place in lieu of class next week. Today, Jason is continuing a sermon series titled Relationships 101. His text for this morning's message is Revelation 7, 9 through 12. He's speaking on unity doesn't mean sameness. But before the message, Sandra and I would like to invite you to join us in a responsive reading for Mother's Day.
All who gather here are sons or daughters.
We praise God for women who gave us life. For mothers brave, strong, compassionate, full of wisdom and grace.
For mothers vulnerable, worried, frustrated, and hurried.
For relationships that are strained and no longer a source of joy.
For mothers who have died that no longer live with us, but whose light shines on in our hearts and our memories.
For mothers who grieve, who have lost children, born or unborn.
For those who are struggling to raise children, who are tired and weary.
For those who are preparing for emptier nests.
For stepmothers navigating the pitfalls and joys of creating a new family.
For grandmothers who are doing the hard work of raising children again.
For those who are waiting and sometimes struggling with the biological process to bring new life, and for those who are waiting for adoptive process to be fulfilled.
For women who do not have children, but instead teach, lead, care for, and guide the children of others.
For the mothers, sisters, daughters in our midst and around the world. For women who, created in the image of God, give not just life, but abundant life. For women fighting, struggling, and sweating for the sake of others. For women caring, compassionate, and crying with the heart of Christ. For the caregivers, prophets, preachers, teachers, leaders, shepherds, healers. For moms in their wide variety and many forms. We give God thanks and praise.
Stephanie, and I'm so grateful for the women in our midst and in our lives. We want to invite you to join a three-month period of discernment to understand our gifts in this church. That means we believe that God is gifting each and every person for service in His body, to His body, and to the world around us. And so we are asking all of us to join in this period of praying that God might open our eyes to the gifts He wants to pour into our life and activate for use in this church. I'm also really looking forward to Shabbat tonight, 6 to 7. We have one new class today. There is a rumor going around that there are no classes today, but that is not correct. There are classes today. And the one new class that starts today is Fausto's class on leading like Jesus. I want to just invite you to enjoy this time together, how rich this is to be together now. I invite you to pull out the sermon notes from the bulletin. I'm going to be reading Revelation 7, 9 through 12. And we'll be reflecting on that for a few moments together this morning. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." May God bless the hearing of His word. This is a text rich in such amazing imagery, and it gives us a glimpse of things to come. God has a plan. God has a plan for the redemption of all things. Therefore, it isn't your job to save the world. Your task is to join God's plan. This is the first one, John, the first slide there. The next one. God has a plan for the redemption of all things. It's not your job to save the world. Isn't that a relief to know that you don't have to save the world? God is working to that end. And so it's our job to join what God is doing. This should be a great relief to us, to know that it's not up to us, that it's not all in our court. But many Christians are either ignorant of this truth or they are actively opposing God's plans. Either Christians are ignorant of the fact that God has a plan, or they are actively opposing God's plan. Let that sink in for a moment. There are many symptoms of this problem, but one of the main symptoms is the fact that some Christians are united by the wrong things. Some Christians are united by cynicism, by hatred, by bigotry, by things that are not of God. So this morning what I want to talk about is the difference between a unity that is fleshly and a unity that is of the Spirit. Because as we understand God's gifting in this church, even me in my own life, I have to be sure that I'm working for what God is doing in this world and not what just simply I want or I need. You see, sin has the power to temporarily draw people together. There are many examples in Scripture and in this world that you could point to. For example, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. People were so united in the building of this tower that God, in looking down at them, he said, "Nothing will be impossible for humans." See, the arrogance of building a tower to make a name for themselves was such a unifying force that God even recognized that the unifying power of sin would allow them to stop at nothing to make a name for themselves. Sin has the power to unite people. Genesis 19 is a horrific story. Sodom and Gomorrah, the people there of that city were so unified in horrific acts that they were on the same page, but it was a terrible page. Exodus 32, Moses is on the mountain receiving the commandments from God, and the people down below are fearful. Fear is often the root of a false unity. They were fearful down below. They were looking up. What's happened to Moses? What's going on up there? And full of fear, they unified around something they remembered from Egypt. If only we had a golden statue to bow down to, then we'd be safe. And so they convinced Aaron, Moses' brother, to build for them a calf. And they bowed down to it, and they started a giant worship service, which their worship services were not like our worship services, I'm telling you. They had a giant worship service at the base of the mountain. They were all together. They were unified. You would say, wow, they're all of one mind. But it was sin that it was the heart of that unity. Where we have Luke 23. The crowds call out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." This wasn't all the people, but it was those who were gathered, who were stirred up and led astray by the Jewish leaders to push for the crucifixion of Jesus. You see, sin has the power to unite, but sin unites at great cost. The stories, again, of Absalom, 2 Samuel 15, Absalom, David's son. David was not perfect. David had made many mistakes, and David's life for the rest of his life after the time of Bathsheba is mostly a story of going off the rails. And so David had done horrible things and would continue to do horrible things. And Absalom, his son, saw his dad, and Absalom pushed the boundaries and got away with it without any kind of correction. And so Absalom said, "Oh, I can just do whatever I want." And so Absalom began to slowly take control of the kingdom. He weaseled his way into the hearts of people to where they all loved him more than David. And so when Absalom started his revolt, the people rallied behind Absalom. But Absalom was killed. Rebellion was put down. There were many lives lost. You see, sin and the unity it creates comes at great cost. Or there's Peter. In Galatians 2, Paul tells us of the time when Peter was there with these new fledgling Gentile Christians, and a group of Jewish Christians came up. And these Jewish Christians had in their head that they could not associate with Gentiles, even Gentile Christians. And Peter, who didn't want to make waves, he didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings, he didn't want to make anybody think that he was somehow against them. So this sinful pride, fear within him caused him to exclude the Gentile Christians and only eat with the Jewish Christians. See, there are so many stories of where sin unites, but at great cost. It excludes, it destroys, it hurts. You know, the Super Bowl last year was the Rams and the Patriots, right? Isn't that right? Am I remembering correctly? It's so much harder to unite behind a love for the Rams than to unite behind a hatred for the Patriots. Am I right? Who doesn't hate the Patriots? I mean, we all hate the Patriots. It is easy to come together behind hatred. And that's the problem, is that we find ourselves over and over again uniting around things that are evil and wrong. See, you have to trust the Spirit's fruit more than the flesh's work in order to be part of God's plan. You have to trust the Spirit's fruit more than the flesh's work. This is what Paul said in Galatians 5. He said, "Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." He goes on to talk about the works of the flesh. Notice he uses these words, works of the flesh. The flesh produces works, and the works of the flesh, you just begin to list them. You say, wow, look at these things that we as humans, when our desires get the best of us, it produces things that are not good. But the opposite, he says, instead, we should lean into the fruit of the Spirit. This is not our work. It's God's fruit that he gives when God's Spirit is at work among his people. And I would say, if we look around our society today, if you just simply ask your neighbors and coworkers, your schoolmates, your friends, how's life for you today? How many people would answer truthfully, not great? Life isn't working for a lot of people today. And I would say it's not working because we as humans are doing it our way. Brené Brown, the great social researcher who's a beloved speaker and author, she's written a book called Braving the Wilderness. I was talking with Dan Alfaro on Friday, and he thankfully reminded me of this because it fits so perfectly in what I'm talking about today. She in this book talks about the power of bad things to pull us together. She quotes this example. In 1976, we had a big election. Do you remember the election, 1976? How many of you were voted in that election? I didn't. I didn't vote, so make that clear. 1976, it was the era right after Watergate. There was so much contentiousness. There was fighting. There was anger in this country. It was Gerald Ford running against Jimmy Carter. And things were so close that in only 25% of the counties in the country was there a landslide result for either Carter or Ford. It was close everywhere. We live with people who had different opinions from us. But get this, 20% of Americans at that time said they were lonely. Let's fast forward 40 years. We had an election in 2016. Anybody remember that election, 2016? Who was it again? It was like Clinton and Trump, I think it was. Clinton and Trump. But look at this. 80% of U.S. counties had a landslide result, either for Trump or for Clinton. People live in places where they live with people who think like them, who vote like them, who look like them. They worship in churches where people think like them, vote like them, look like them. But get this. 2016, 40 years later, more than 40% of Americans report that they feel lonely. In 40 years, we've sorted ourselves out into communities of people who think, look, and vote like us. And we're lonelier than ever. Sorting ourselves out around things that unify us, but that are based on sinful unities of the flesh, don't result in good fruit. I saw some study this week that said that Americans are bored 131 days per year. Yesterday was the 131st day of this year, I think it was. So the rest of the year, if you've been bored up till now, the rest of the year is going to be one big party for you. It's the good news. that I think it's true that most people feel bored and lonely. Is it working for us? Is life lived around unity that's based on things that are not healthy? Is that good? You see, when you settle for unity on a foundation other than God's plan for humanity, you are working against God. When we unify around cynicism, oh, we all can complain about that together. When we unify around hatred, oh, that guy is terrible. Oh, she's horrible. That unity is so shallow, so unfulfilling. Paul said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." But if you want to unify around things that are based on fleshly desires, fleshly fear, fleshly anger, fleshly hatred, you will wind up alone, bored, and separated from God and people. And so the practical application I want you to think of first this morning, this may take some work, may take you at home, take some time at home, but it's this: name the sins that have led to false unity in your own life. All of us have been responsible for unifying on false bases. I remember when I was in high school, we had a transition with the youth minister. This was a long time ago. I'm old. A long time ago, our youth minister left, and there was kind of a year or two of transition. We had a guy within our church who kind of led the youth group for a while, and a bunch of us, older students in the group, really loved this volunteer leader in our group. We loved him so much, we wanted him to be the next youth minister. So we were kind of fighting for that, but the elders, you know, whatever, in their wisdom maybe, or maybe they made a mistake, who knows, but they hired somebody else to come in, and I ended up really loving this guy. But initially, there were several of us who were so cynical, so unhappy, we wanted to back the volunteer. And so we did that. We would kind of make snide remarks about the new youth minister. We really got along so good because, man, we were against the new youth minister. Look at how close we are. When you have a unity that's based on something that is unhealthy, I'm telling you, as soon as that problem is gone, as soon as things, your friendship's gone because your friendship was based on nothing. Nothing but sin, that is. And so I think it's important for you to take catalog of the things in your life that have unified you with people for the wrong reasons. Repentance is a key in our pursuit of God. See, I think that God alone has the power to bring true and permanent unity. It's hard to believe that churches of Christ were once a unity movement. This is how we started. We were a unity movement. We weren't trying to become a new denomination. We were just simply trying to be a church that unified other churches. Anybody who's a follower of Jesus, come under the banner of this church. Just all Christians come together. See, but it didn't take long, a couple generations, before the worst within humans took over. And people began to want to force their version of what was right on others. I was shocked this week visiting with a number of other religious leaders in town, one of whom is Jim Grant, who is the director of social justice for the Diocese of Fresno, the Catholic Church's headquarters here in town. And there's a document that I was not made aware of, but I knew there was this big meeting that happened back in February when Pope Francis went to the United Arab Emirates. It was a headline-gathering trip because the Pope doesn't typically go to Arab countries. That's a kind of a big deal. So he went, but there had been a lot of preparation before his trip with the leader of the Al-Azhar Mosque in Cairo, the Grand Imam. He is, this grand imam is kind of equivalent to the Pope, at least in the Sunni world. The Al-Azhar Mosque in Cairo is the leading theological place for Muslims, Sunni Muslims around the world. So there was a lot of work done ahead of time between Pope Francis and the grand imam, by their teams, I'm sure, to put together some type of a document that might help ease the tensions in the world. Because, I mean, I don't have a lot of trust, and sometimes for Muslims, we have Islamic extremism that's just kind of hard to understand, right? I mean, there are things that are difficult in our world. And the fact that these two got together, and the document they prepared, when Jim Grant read this to me this week, I was stunned. This is what Pope Francis and the Grand Imam together signed in their document. I think I have the wording here. It said, "Freedom is a right of every person. The pluralism and the diversity of religions, color, sex, race, and language are willed by God in His wisdom, through which He created human beings. Therefore, the fact that people are forced to adhere to a certain religion or culture must be rejected, as to the imposition of a cultural way of life that others do not accept." You probably don't realize how earth-shattering this statement is. For Catholics to say this? Catholics have a lot in common with Church of Christ. We have always thought we're the only ones going to heaven. And the Catholics here are saying that their way is not the only way. There's a lot of people within the Catholic Church, I'm telling you, who are not happy with Pope Francis. But for the Muslim Grand Imam to say this as well? I'm not trying to say you should adhere to this or believe it 100%. I'm just saying this is a shocking statement. But it flows from Revelation 7. Revelation 7 pictures a scene where a great multitude joins together in praise of God. Revelation 7:4, it talks about the 144,000. And then 7:9, the verse that I read, there's the great multitude. And there's some in the religious world that will make a difference, try to say the 144,000, they are the special select group, and the great multitude is everybody else. I don't probably need to tell you which religious groups kind of emphasize this, but there are some who come knocking at your door and say that there's only a certain number that get to go to heaven and the rest remain on earth. And there's even like some in those groups that will say, "I'm not going to go to heaven." They'll say that, but they're going to their church. So, but here's where they're wrong. The 144,000 and the great multitude are not two different groups. They're the same group. 144,000? That was a number too great to count. That was such a huge number. It was beyond imagination. It was 12, the perfect number, times 12, the perfect number, with these zeros at the end of it. Whoa, huge, enormous. And if you look ahead, like to Revelation 14, 1 through 5, this whole, these numbers that come back, the great multitude, the 144,000, this is just simply a crowd too big to count. So I want you to picture a scene where there is a crowd so enormous that no one can count it. This is what the book of Revelation is trying to lay out for us. A scene that is so enormous it's beyond imagination. And the storyline here is that salvation belongs to God and to God alone. Only God is powerful enough to save. But to hear some Christians talk, baptisms are proof of how great their church is. Baptisms are proof of how great a job they're doing. But the reality is that most church conversions, baptisms, even our camp baptisms, are just internal. Just our kids growing up becoming Christians. We praise God for that. That's wonderful. But let me tell you what happens when renewal movements truly break out. This is throughout history. We see it time and time again. When renewal happens, when God's Spirit breaks out in His people, conversions happen that no one knows how they're happening. There are people falling on their knees in the presence of the signs and wonders of God breaking out among a people. And people from their knees that are calling out to God for salvation. It's inexplicable because it's God's work. When people are turned to God, when people are letting God work, when people are tuned in to God's plan, things happen that we can't explain except for giving credit to God. And the beautiful thing about this scene from Revelation 7, among many other things, is that the throng of worshipers includes people from every nation and from all tribes, peoples, and languages. And they all cried out with one voice, as one people, unified by God. Now, this vision indicates something that not all Christians agree with, and maybe it's just metaphorical, so maybe we don't really know. I don't know. But what will we be like in the age to come? Will we all be so changed that we're not even beings anymore, that we're just floating ghosts and spirits? I mean, what will it be? Have you thought about that? What will it be like? Will you still be you? Will our flesh just kind of be sucked away like in Raiders of the Lost Ark? What will it be like? Well, the picture in Revelation 7 is that we'll still be us. That the differences that make us different, that now we think cause us to be divided, in heaven will be a cause for us to celebrate. That all of the beautiful diversity within humanity will still be present before the throne of God. And we'll celebrate together as one people. So think about that for a moment. That tattoo that you got a few years ago that now you wish you hadn't gotten, maybe it'll still be there. Well, maybe not. But your God-given skin may still be there. You may still be you. I'll still be me. And so it doesn't matter that we have to be the same, that we have to be alike. What matters is that we all come before the throne of God together and there joyously affirm God's presence and enjoy the diversity of God's creation that all together cries out, salvation belongs to our God. So what I want you to do this week is to begin to celebrate what God is doing by seeking out one different person this week. Talk to someone at work that you think you have nothing in common with. Go to a classmate who is, in your opinion, weird, on the fringe, you don't want to talk to. Talk to somebody different this week. Embrace the differences that God has created among us as something to be celebrated rather than changed. I read this week a story of a group of kids who had been at the prom, and I know a bunch of kids were at prom last night, and there's a few prom goers who are actually here today. So hats off to those who were at prom last night and actually came to church on Sunday morning. I know a lot of kids go to prom and then just kind of sleep in Sunday. I'm not trying to judge you or anything. I'm just saying, let's celebrate the ones that are here, right? But there was a group of 11 from Fortuna High School who went to dinner at a steakhouse after they had been to prom. And there was an anonymous person there in the restaurant that night that saw this group of 11 kids and sent a message via a waiter. And the message was, The waiter said, there's a person who wants to pay for your dinner. All 11 of you, you can order anything you want off the menu. One condition. None of you can look at your cell phones the entire dinner. And one of the things, you know, I mean, I think that we sometimes as older people kind of look down on younger people. Oh, they're just on their phones all the time. Where do you think they've learned such behavior? I mean, I go to restaurants and I see parents out with their phones. And the kid, shh, be quiet, kid, I'm on my phone. You know, we parents, we do this. So it's not just kids who are on their phone all the time. They're probably even better at getting off sometimes than we are. But anyway, that was the challenge. If you can be off your cell phone all during dinner. So here's what the kids did. They all asked the waiter to bring a tray, and they put all their phones on the tray. And the waiter took the phones. And all dinner long, they just simply talked. And whoever it was, they never made themselves public, but whoever it was sent the message that they were so pleased, so happy to watch these 11 kids. Said it reminded him of his childhood, whoever it was, the time, the good times they had together as kids. And, of course, it was the moms that tweeted all about this and put Facebook posts. This is three of the girls who were together that night. But I think if we start to realize the goodness that's in humanity and invest in that goodness and in the fact that there are things beyond us that can unify us, we have to realize that God can do amazing things. I had this little card out, and I meant to have it put in the bulletins, but it didn't get in there. That's fine. I'm not interested in you necessarily looking at the website this is attached to, but again, Jim Grant from the Catholic Diocese gave this to me, gave us as a church a couple hundred copies of this prayer of thinking about how we make the world as it should be. And I think this is the kind of thing that we do, we talk about in order to get ourselves in line with God's plan, because these words come from the ministry of Jesus. They come from the heart of the prophets. To believe that violence is not a solution to problems. To believe that every person is endowed with a sacred dignity. To believe that every person is capable of changing, healing, and being restored. To pledge to respect the dignity of every person. To pledge to overcome violence with love and compassion. To pledge to accompany and support anyone affected by crime on their healing journey. And to pledge to be an instrument of restoration, of forgiveness, and reconciliation. These cards are in the foyer, Spanish and English, both in the back. Just take this and meditate on this week. Because I truly believe that when God's people are committed to the ways of God, then you can expect nothing less than God's salvation to break out in shocking and unbelievable ways. Salvation belongs not to us. Salvation belongs to God. And what's amazing is that unity comes not when we say, everybody should think like me and it'd be better. Everybody should look like me and this world would be great. Everybody should vote like me. No. No. It's not sameness that brings unity. It's God alone that brings unity. Reflect on that as we sing this together.